Well, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. And we're going to be thinking about the Lord calling those who are His an aroma, a fragrance, not because of anything we do, but because of His life planted in us. And that aroma of Christ begins to affect people around us. Some with life, some with death. Very strong language here. Hear the word of God. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. We are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is God's holy word. May you write that on our heart. Amen. Please be seated. Well, life is unpredictable, and yet that doesn't stop us from often thinking that God is most satisfied and most delighted when everything goes as we planned, without any problems, without any difficulties, without any trials. And it seems that so often we measure success in our lives by more finances and accumulating more stuff and the applause of the crowds and the smile of admirers, all the while having maybe something of a smug satisfaction that we're right where we need to be, and God is fine as long as everything goes well with us and we are just happy about everything about us. We often equate divine blessing with profit and with approval. And yet, sometimes things happen, don't they? Changes come, difficulties arise, disruptions take place, our circumstances shift, and those plans that we had seem to crumble before us. Things begin to collapse, things begin to go off course. And even in good, noble endeavors, sometimes those things that we are attempting to do, even attempting to do that to the glory of God, seem to falter and fall flat. Is God still pleased? Is God still blessing when those kind of things happen? Or is somehow or another all that contrary to what God wants to work in our lives? Does He only find pleasure when everything goes according to our plans and when we're happy about the details? I know Pastor David loves church history. I'm a lover of church history too. And one of the consistent things that I found in reading from early church fathers all the way up to Martin Lloyd-Jones that he mentioned just a few moments ago, John Bunyan, and Thomas Watson and so many others, one only need read a little bit of church history to discover that most of those through the centuries had plans that fragmented and fell apart and came to nothing. And yet the Lord displayed His triumph through them, even in difficulties. I think about the 16th century reformer, John Calvin, whose first pastorate was in Geneva, Switzerland, and it ended up being a disaster. He and William Farrell were pastoring this church in Geneva. The whole city was in an uproar over them. He got dismissed from his pastorate, and basically they got kicked out of town. And so Calvin goes to Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer was pastor, and he decided he didn't want to have anything to do with that kind of cantankerous congregation anymore. He just wanted to have the quiet life of scholarship and read and write and study and maybe be involved with refugees in Strasbourg. But the Lord exploded John Calvin's plans. 3 years later, he goes back to Geneva and picked up preaching in Deuteronomy, where he had left off 3 years before. And the aroma of Christ began to work through him. And after his plans were shattered, the Lord gave him far-reaching ministry, and it came with suffering. But he was learning to triumph in Christ. Or take the 18th century British missionary, William Carey. He had these plans to go to India. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. He got there and everything fell apart. The finances that had been raised with people giving a pence here and a pence there for the work of the ministry, the finances got mishandled by a colleague. That same colleague pretty much just abandoned William Carey. He couldn't find a place for his family. His wife lost her mind, they lost a child, and no one believed the gospel that he preached. No one would look at what William Carey was doing for those first 6 or 7 years in India and had the idea, well, this is great, this is a success. Maybe they would say it was a farce, it was a failure, it was a disaster, certainly not a success. Yet the sweet savor of the gospel triumphed through Carey as the Lord pulled him in his chariot and displayed the aroma of the gospel of Christ through him all throughout India. A couple of decades ago, an Indian wrote a book, Vishal Mangawaldi, and he pointed out that no figure, including Mahatma Gandhi, no figure in India had more impact and influence in shaping modern India than William Carey. What these men learned is what we must desperately learn in our day when we want to mark success by worldly measurements, that the gospel of grace in Christ, not our achievements, always triumphs. And the Lord God is far more interested in the gospel of grace and its triumphs than our achievements. And recognizing the gospel's inherent triumph can change the attitude that we have when we do and we will face unsettling providences, when our plans seem to get blown up and things get unraveled. It is right in the middle of those times when our best preparation falls apart, that we begin to see that union with Jesus Christ leads us in Christ to be an aroma, a fragrance of Christ and the gospel of grace. How does that kind of triumph of grace work out in Christ's followers? Well, I want us to think about it in three aspects of this text. First of all, this gospel of grace triumphs amid shattered plans. It triumphs amid shattered plans. As you've been seeing in this study in 2 Corinthians, that this is not a happy, happy letter written by Paul to a bunch of folks that thought he was really a swell guy. By this point, there's difficulties. Paul talks about having gone to Corinth and had a painful visit. You ever had one of those? You go somewhere and you think, oh, I wish I never had even set foot in this place. Well, Paul had one of those painful visits. He wrote a letter to them and he called it a sorrowful correspondence. The relationship was tender. And so when he began to talk in verse 12, about coming to Troas and for the gospel, because the Lord opened this wide door for ministry. Things were happening. It was good preaching, church planting, gospel fruit time, and he couldn't stay. And a lot of that was because of the tension that was happening between Paul and the Corinthian church. Now, he doesn't give us all the details. Some of these are pieced together, but New Testament scholars think that he visited and planted the church in Corinth around 50 to 52 AD. He wrote a letter that was lost around 52. The Corinthians responded back to him in a letter, and you notice in 1 Corinthians that Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians had asked. And so in 54, in the spring from Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians responding to their letter, and he notified them. They still had some unsettled things, so he was going to send Timothy. And he said, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 16, by the way, let him come to you in peace. In other words, you guys treat him right. Join some good Southern hospitality. Now, he didn't know quite to say that, but you know what I mean there. And then he makes the second visit sometime around 54. He called it a painful visit. Things were still not settled, so he possibly sent them another letter that we don't have, and that may have been the sorrowful letter. And you get to verse 12, and he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. Why? Because he had sent that letter through Titus, and Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas where he was going to be doing gospel ministry. He'd passed through that city on other occasions, but had not stopped there and sought to plant a church there. And so it was starting to happen, but Titus didn't show up. So Paul, distressed, wondered what happened to Titus. Did the Corinthians do him in? Did they hang him? Maybe Paul wasn't quite that drastic, but he wondered what happened to him. Why didn't he meet? And so he ends up leaving. He meets up with Titus. He finds out that the church was apologetic for how they'd been treating him. You'll see that later in chapter 7. But he also found out that there was a group, he calls them peddlers, hucksters, that were misrepresenting the gospel. And so he writes another letter, 2 Corinthians, that we have in the fall of 56 from Macedonia. And then he makes another visit around 56 to 57, stays for 3 months, and writes the epistle to the Romans while he was in Corinth. So Paul had these plans for gospel work in Troas. He had been waiting. He had passed through there on the first missionary journey, probably thinking, man, I would love to stay here and preach, but I've got to press on. I'm called over to Macedonia. So he finally gets there. He said, the Lord had opened a door for the gospel. It was good. Good to be there. But he was unsettled because of what was happening with Titus. Two things to consider. That triumph amid shattered plans sometimes happens because we're living in the middle of disruptions. The despondence that weighed on his heart was too much when he thought that something had happened to Titus. Maybe it had nothing to do with the Corinthians. Maybe because travel was difficult in those days, someone had captured him. Maybe they'd killed him. He didn't know. Maybe he'd been rejected and he was trying to somehow or another recover the loss that was happening. And then he thought about the Corinthians. He thought about the disdainful way that they had treated him. Had they given way to false teaching? Had they mistreated Titus? And so he tells us in verses 12 and 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them. I left them. I bid them farewell, went on to Macedonia. And so he knew he had to move quickly. He was right near the Aegean Sea. There were certain seasons where you could not cross it because it was so turbulent and it was heading toward that time. And so Paul bolted. He goes to Macedonia hoping to meet up with Titus. along the Via Ignatia that united Asia Minor, Turkey, and Europe, the despondency in his spirit wouldn't allow him to keep preaching in Troas. Paul, great apostle, was struggling. He was living with disruptions. But a second thing was happening. This is so important for us. He was learning through disruptions. I mean, think about it. What seemed so good and right with gospel ministry in Troas, Paul had to abandon because he was unsettled about what might have been happening to Titus and what might have been happening to the Corinthian church. He was so overly burdened that he couldn't keep doing that ministry in Troas. Now, we might think, well, Paul, what's the big deal? You preach in so many different places. And yeah, you did the right thing to try to find Titus. But the process of all that gave the appearance to Paul's opponents in Corinth that he was a failure, that he was fickle, that he was wishy-washy when it came to ministry, that he was inconsistent, that he was fearful, and it might bring into question his apostolic credentials. Now, notice how Paul sets this up. If you'll look back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." Verse 6, "If we are afflicted," indicating he was afflicted. Verse 8, "He had affliction in Asia," which probably is referring to Ephesus. Again in verse 8, he says that we were burdened beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Verse 9, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Verse 10, "But God delivered us from so great a peril of death." Verses 15 through 18, there were accusations that Paul was vacillating, that he wasn't true to his word, that he wasn't a man of integrity. And then verses 23 and 24, he explains, "I didn't come because my wrath was up. I didn't want you to misunderstand me. I wanted you to know that I have a heart for you." Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2, he was sorrowful over his letter. Verse 4, he wrote them out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And then verses 5 through 8, he was concerned that an instigator of trouble that they address, that may have addressed him too much, may have been too hard. You see, for Paul, being a follower of Christ didn't mean smooth sailing. So why do we think we deserve smooth sailing? You ever thought about that? I mean, living in a fallen world is filled with distressing disruptions, especially because we face that fallen world in our own weakness. Don't think that you've fallen out of favor with God because the road gets bumpy. As a matter of fact, I would say in those bumpy roads, it's where the Lord begins to display more of His glory through you. Don't count on everything in life going as planned. When things get disrupted, don't give in to despair. God is at work. "He that began a work in you continues it into the day of Jesus Christ. For I will never leave you nor forsake you." He is teaching us in those bumpy roads, those difficulties of His faithfulness, so that we might find our joy and satisfaction in Christ and not in everything going as we planned. When things unravel, anticipate the Lord displaying the gospel's triumph. So first we see the gospel of Christ triumphing amid shattered plans. But second, the gospel of Christ triumphs by union with Christ. By union with Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we find this emphasis on the idea of union. We see Paul using that term in Romans 6 about being united to Christ. We see Jesus describing that in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, about He is dwelling in us, and we are living in Him, this union together. You see it most clearly in the Apostle Paul's language when he uses that phrase, in Him, in Christ Jesus, over and over and over in his writing. This idea that we are brought into the life of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, and when He was crucified, He took us with Him. That's what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. He took us with Him. When He rose from the dead, He took us with Him. Why? So that we might walk in newness of life. But notice how Paul was working through this process of affliction and difficulty and disruptions. He uses in verse 14 this phrase, triumphal procession. That was sort of a buzzword in our day, or in their day. So if someone mentions Neyland Stadium, now, I'm not a fan there. So, but if you mention that, you know what goes on there. Ode to Pastor David and to my wife and me. If you mention Bryant-Denny Stadium, that's another thing. You know there are things going on. We drove by Rupp Arena. All my life I've heard of Rupp Arena, and I finally at least got to see the outside. Well, great conflicts, battles taking place. All you got to do is mention that one of those names, immediately you think of things you've read, things you've heard. Maybe you were there at some event. You saw what was happening. And so it rings a bell in your mind. When Paul mentioned triumphal procession, these people understood what he was talking about. And the first thing we see in this union with Christ is that Christ triumphs. When Paul used that term, it was an event. This triumphal procession had happened over 300 times from the start of the Roman Empire to that point where the Apostle Paul was writing the second epistle. A triumphant general, usually the emperor, would parade through the streets to cheers and admiration of the masses. Listen to how Murray Harris describes it. At the head of the procession came the magistrates and the Senate, followed by trumpeters and some spoils of wars. Then came the flute players, ahead of white oxen, destined to be sacrificed in the temples, along with some representative captives from the conquered territory, including dignitaries such as the king, driven in chains in front of the ornate chariot of the general, the triumphator, who wore the garb of Jupiter and carried the scepter in his left hand. And the victorious soldiers followed, shouting, "Hail, triumphant one!" And as the procession ascended the Capitolian Hill, some of the lead captives were taken aside into an adjoining prison and were executed. Sacrifices were offered upon the arrival of at the Temple of Jupiter to thank the gods who guaranteed the victory and glorified the valor of this triumphant emperor. And so the emperor, the general, would rise in his chariot, clothed in purple robes, gold hanging everywhere, medallions and a crown on his head, and conquered people that were now his slaves were chained to the chariot. And they followed the conqueror. And they, in one sense, that mocked them. It gave this mocking evidence, chained to the chariot, that they were defeated and they now belong to the conqueror to do with them whatever he desired. They would strew cinnamon and myrrh and other fragrant plants so that the feet of the horses and the men that were walking through, and even those slaves, that every time they crunched it, the pungency of those herbs and of the cinnamon would arise, and that scent spelled life for the conquerors, and it smelled death for the conquered. Some of those who were captive were sacrificed to the gods. Some were sold as slaves, and the crowds worshiped their gods for this victory. With that in mind, listen to what Paul wrote. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul's language would have been shocking as well as being picturesque. His language indicated that he saw this as the ongoing pattern in his life. Paul was one chained to the chariot. Paul was one through whom the aroma of triumph was being manifested. That God, in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and He always, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. It indicates something that Paul saw as regularly happening in his life. It was a mental picture that enabled him, amid the difficulties and challenges of life, to have a perspective that was not guided by a tally sheet or financial reports or press reports or accolades. He lived to Christ, to be linked to Christ in His chariot. Every circumstance displayed that. And here the translation is critical. I grew up with the King James Version. This verse was probably one of the first verses I memorized. The King James translates it like this: Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. There's a weakening of the language from the Greek. Even John Calvin had a similar translation interpretation as the KJV, but the language is more strident. It is not God causing us to triumph. Rather, it is Christ triumphing. And we are trailing along in His triumph. One translation has it, who continually leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. The old Weymouth translation captures the same idea. But to God be the thanks, who in Christ ever leads us in His triumphal procession. In other words, it's not about God's going to make all of your plans work out nice and good and everything's lovely. No, you are in Christ. You are in union with Him. There is nothing grander, brothers and sisters. You could take all the accolades of the world and wad it up and throw them in the garbage compared to you, a sinner, by the grace of God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, being brought into union with Him. Just as that emperor led those captives in triumphal procession, in far more glorious ways, Jesus Christ changed us to His chariot. And He keeps triumphing. And He leads us as His captives. We are captive by His death and resurrection, by His suffering for us. The very one in whom we are in union, the very one who took us to the cross and raised us from the dead with Him, who has seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that no sorrow, no suffering, no loss, no difficulty can change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul had a similar idea when he wrote Romans 6, verses 7 and 18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin, using that same imagery, became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you heard the gospel, you repented, you believed that gospel, you began to walk in that gospel. And then he says, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We were slaves of sin, rebels against God, enemies of God, living under Satan's dominion, and then God conquered sin in Jesus Christ, and He broke the hold of Satan, and then that gospel lashes us to Christ, and we become His slaves, willing slaves, glad slaves, rejoicing, thankful slaves. That's why Paul begins this with, "But thanks be to God." We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ, and He takes us in His triumph. In the kind providence of God, God governs details in our lives, and our plans get disrupted. The rug gets pulled out from under us. We get betrayed. We face loss. We face physical difficulties. We can't find a place for our footing to land. Nothing feels solid. And yet, right in the middle of all of that, Jesus Christ is teaching us to live in gospel grace. That's what He's getting at in this passage. Notice the progress as this picture continues. Our conquering King rides triumphantly with us chained to the chariot, rejoicing that we're now a conquered people. I mean, those slaves that the Roman emperor had chained weren't cheering, "Hey, we are slaves of the emperor." Heads were down, being dragged along. But with us, we are rejoicing, willing to lay our lives down for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so the apostle doesn't try to change the picture that the Christ who conquered sin and death and our rebel hearts has sovereign control over our lives and destinies, because the details of our lives belong to Him. He does with us as He pleases, so that through His purposes He might display the glory of His name and diffuse the aroma of the knowledge of Christ with Him and in Him in every place and setting that He leads us. That may be found sometimes in what we would picture as success. And we go, "Wow, God has just blessed that brother or that sister. Look at what's happening." Or it may be in suffering. It may be in affliction. It may even be in the face of death. Don't think that has the aura of God's curse for Christians. It is that point of grace with the Lord displaying the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. We live in Christ. We belong to Him, so that even the disruption in our lives, whether by suffering or change or sickness or hardship, doesn't change the status that we have with Him. He calls us righteous, holy, saints, united to Him. You see, Paul's statement cuts right across the grain of the feeble theology of the prosperity gospel. And it strikes at the heart of that American success syndrome by which so much cultural Christianity has been looped into the church in our day. Christ leads His conquered people according to His prerogatives. Here's what is so critical for us to see. We must not assess the details of life by the glitter of success, but rather by the sweet savor of the gospel that He always manifests through His followers. The sovereign, sin-conquering Lord leads us in union with Him through upheavals and disruptions, so that we might be a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So the gospel of grace triumphs by union with Christ because Christ triumphs. But second, because the gospel atomizes the aroma of grace. Now, you know what an atomizer is. That's a real fancy name for a spray. You know, you walk into a department store and there's somebody there with a spray. You're trying to spray something on you. And when they spray, that fragrance begins to just work through the atmosphere. Well, Paul is saying this union with Jesus Christ in gospel grace, walking through life's upheavals and trials, diffuse, atomizes the sweet aroma of Christ wherever He takes us. We're lashed to His chariot, and so He's leading us in this triumphal procession, and all the while He's spreading through us as we live in gospel grace, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place, so that He can say, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That He smells us. There's that wonderful aroma where He sees His Son working in and through us. Now the image takes a strong shift here. Rather than the aroma of those pungent herbs and spices sending out the sweet scent of triumph by a Roman emperor, the apostle declares that that union with Christ leads us always in the triumph of the gospel. And then he says, and manifests through us. Instruments. You hear the instrumental language. Through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. That's the gospel. The sweet aroma, that's the evidence of the gospel, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Why? For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Through us, this fragrance. For the ancient conquered slaves were not a fragrance, but they smelled the fragrance of their conquerors. But now the language changes. We who've been delivered from sin and death, chained to Christ's chariot, enslaved to Him, we're now His followers. We're servants of Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from the grip of Satan. And now whatever we're walking through, He's atomizing all around. He's spreading this aroma of Christ. Over 15, 16 years ago, I was in Central Asia in a city of about 600,000. There was one gospel church in this city. Everywhere around, there was opposition. It was an Islamic city. You could hear the call to prayer going out right and left. And my friends and I went into this small church, kind of tucked away down alleyways, and we met with a few of the believers. I remember this one brother. He came to faith in Christ. He got kicked out of his family. He got disowned. He got mistreated. If I remember right, I think he even got put in jail at one point. I mean, all these things were happening to him. But I looked at this brother, and the joy that was flowing out of him was a fragrant aroma of Christ. Now, we would look at it and say, brother, you've had a rough time. You've gone through hardships. You've faced trials and difficulties. And he had. But he was chained to the chariot of Christ as he went through those times. And the joy of Jesus showed up. Now, we need this kind of image in our mind. Paul, remember, is taking the Corinthians back to the suffering, affliction, failed plans, changed circumstances that he identified in chapters 1 and 2. And all of those elements appeared to be failure and a reason to question his apostolic authority and the Christ that he served. But Paul said, nope, the gospel still triumphs. The gospel doesn't rise and fall by our worldly success, our accolades, and even by our dependability. The gospel's already triumphed. Christ has accomplished His purposes, and He continues to do that even if we're walking through suffering and affliction. For when Christ leads us down those paths, He intends for the sweet aroma of the gospel and its power to scent the air with that pungency of life and of death. When I was pastoring in in Alabama back in the early 80s. I was a young pastor back during that time. And one of our church members and her husband had their first child. They were so excited. We had just had our third child. And so we felt this special kinship with them. And I remember going to the hospital, having a sweet visit with them, holding that newborn daughter, praying over her, watching mom and dad just absolutely beam with joy at their daughter. About 6 weeks later, I got a call telling me that something had happened, that this young mother, 24 years old, that her complexion began to change. Her skin began to yellow. She went to the doctor. She got diagnosed with stage 4 aggressive liver cancer, immediately went into the hospital. They were doing treatments, trying to abate it, trying to slow it down, and it wasn't happening. And so I'm going to go visit with her, read the word, pray with her. I went to serve her, but every time I went to serve her, the aroma of Christ through her, not the aroma of death, it was the aroma of life to life. That aroma of Christ affected me, and I'd leave that place just overwhelmed by this young lady who died 3 months later. This young lady showing Christ right in the middle of this. Brothers and sisters, you don't get that with anything in the world. You don't get that with a philosophy. You don't get that with another religion. You don't get that by the power of positive thinking. You only get that when you've been chained to the chariot of the crucified, risen Christ, and He's pulling you through that suffering to display and manifest and atomize the aroma of His beautiful gospel through us. Those who are perishing, he says, smell an aroma from death to death. You see, the gospel cuts both ways. It promises life to those who believe the gospel, but it also promises destruction, eternal destruction to those who don't believe. There's no third category, as someone has put it. The gospel saves, but the gospel also condemns those who reject the gospel. None of us escape that truth. There's not a person in this room that will escape that truth. Either the gospel is an aroma of life to you, or it is an aroma of death declaring your eternity separated from God. Here's what needs to stick in our minds, that Christ makes known the aroma of the gospel through His people in good times and bad, in health, in sickness, in success, in loss, in prosperity and in affliction. So brothers and sisters, focus on Christ's triumph, not your circumstances. The gospel doesn't rise and fall on our circumstances. So be encouraged that Christ will cause the pungent aroma of the gospel of grace to work through us. And indeed, when that happens, gospel grace multiplies. Rather than being enamored with success or despondent over affliction, find your joy in the triumph of Jesus Christ. That's what we're learning to do, living in union with Christ. So gospel grace triumphs amid shattered plans. It triumphs by union with Christ. And gospel grace triumphs through gospel proclamation. Wherever we are, whatever circumstances, that fragrant aroma of Christ is atomized around us. And as that happens, we're given opportunities to proclaim the gospel that sustains and strengthens us. In verse 16, Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, as he's going through all these troubles, he thinks about his own weaknesses. How can he be an aroma of the knowledge of Christ? Well, he can't apart from being in union with Jesus Christ. But in union with Christ, that gospel begins to flow out of our lives. Have you ever been in those situations? I remember being in the hospital and going through a really hard time where I came close to dying, and you know, someone, a nurse or someone that came in and said, well, how are you managing all this? Well, you know, I just happened to be a real fortified person. I think I said that. I mean, I was laying there looking like death warmed over. I got to testify the gospel, the grace of God. You see, don't waste your hardships. Don't waste your disrupted plans. Don't waste your shattered ambitions. I love John Piper's little small book. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste anything. The fragrance of our lives lived in union with Jesus, living in the grace of the gospel rooted in our hearts, gives you a chance to proclaim the reason for the unique fragrance, the aroma of a redeemed life transformed by the grace of God. I mean, the same John Calvin that got kicked out of Geneva, returned chained to the chariot in Jesus' triumph, diffusing the knowledge of Jesus Christ throughout Geneva and other countries with gospel proclamation. The same thing happened with William Carey as people watched him suffer and they heard his gospel proclamation amid the suffering he was going through, and that aroma of the gospel began to change people in that nation. You see, this text brings us from disruptions to seeing the power of union with Christ to the aroma of Christ spread through those belonging to Jesus, to our proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Well, this passage might have great implications for those in pastoral ministry, and indeed it does. It's got implications for all of us, because there's a big difference between attempting to use the Christian gospel for our own selfish gain and those living in union with the triumphant Christ seeking to make Him known. So Paul calls the opponents in Corinth hucksters, peddlers, peddling for profit, trading in, using trickery, sleight of hand to profit. The word was used of ancient wine sellers who cut their wine by adding water to it, and so they would sell the buyer an inferior wine. In similar way, these hucksters watered down the gospel. They changed its message of power and transformation to weaken it so that they could get whatever they wanted out of the people in Corinth. But their false gospel had no fragrance of Christ in their followers. That's why Paul called them hucksters, peddlers. Anything that alters or changes the gospel or uses the gospel for non-God glorifying purposes fits that category. The gospel of Jesus, in His death and resurrection for us as our sin bearer, that gospel dispenses grace so that through it He might transform slaves of sin to become slaves of righteousness. Now, how did Paul keep himself harnessed faithfully? He said, well, you look at us, we are men of sincerity. It literally means we're in the light. We're examined by the light. We are transparent. We have nothing to hide. We have no hidden motives. What you see in us is what you get out of us. Can people say that about you? What you are in public, you are in the workplace. You are at home. You are when you're doing sports, when you're out doing recreation, when you're traveling, when you're away from your community and your church. What you see is what you are. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to have gospel impact, we need that kind of sincerity and transparency. That's why in the New Testament, when there's all the descriptions for elders and for deacons and for church members, the emphasis is not on our performance and gifts, it's on our character. That character of Christ gives power and credibility to our testimony. He said we're commissioned by God, so there's this sense of dependency that even the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in the middle of suffering was commissioned by God. He gave that opportunity. There was accountability. He said, we're doing this in the sight of God. You folks think I'm preaching you today? No. I'm preaching in the sight of God. You just happen to be listening in. Because that's what I have to keep in mind, even if I'm talking to somebody one-on-one. I'm to be doing that in the sight of God. There's a sense of accountability. And he says, we speak in Christ, in union. There's another one of those union words. In Christ, there's the power. We're not depending on ourselves in gospel witness, but rather we as a fragrant aroma of Christ, even in the middle of hardship, we are being an instrument because we know the power of Christ. See, the gospel always triumphs. You may be going through a difficult time and you're finding yourself focusing so much on that difficulty. Focus instead on the triumph of Christ. Ask the Lord to enable you to be exactly what you see here, to remind you, I'm chained to the chariot, and I want that aroma of Christ being manifest through me wherever I go. Let's pray together. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, I'm going to call you to repentance and faith in Him. That gospel either brings you life or that gospel condemns you before God today. See the gospel as life. Now I'm going to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to live in Christ, to see the triumph of Christ, to not despair. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our sin bearer. Thank you that you always triumph, and by your mercy, you drag us along in your triumph, so that we get to enjoy relationship to you. We pray that you will manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of you, our Savior, our Lord, in every place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.